All right, well, as we come to God's Word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, speak to us through your Word, we pray. Amen. Well, recently, Sandy and I have been getting into a show called Parenthood. It's not a new show, it's been around for a while. But basically, it's the story of a family of six, the Braverman family, where the four kids have grown up and they've started their own families. And it charts the kind of ups and downs of the Braverman family and the lives of their families, which are all kind of a bit tangled together. Now, there's all sorts of interesting family dynamics, like the fact that Adam, the eldest Braverman's son, is always taking responsibility for everyone. Even when they're all adults, he's still looking after his siblings. And the fact that Sarah, the eldest Braverman daughter, is always a bit of a hot mess, and so her own daughter seems to be the parent in their relationship instead of her. It's a classic family drama. Well, our passage this morning is all about families. The families of Elkanah and the family of Eli. And like Parenthood, there's some very interesting family dynamics. In fact, the family dynamics are so striking that the drama of the Braverman family looks positively mundane in comparison. You see, there's dysfunction in these families that's just plain crazy. There's the dysfunction of Elkanah's family of two rival wives, Peninnah and Hannah, where Peninnah is jealous of Hannah and taunts her for not being able to have any children. And there's the dysfunction of Eli's family, the dysfunction of two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who are just out of control. They behave in the most scandalous ways. So much so that they're just described as downright scoundrels. But here's the thing, despite both Elkanah's and Eli's families being dysfunctional, our passage shows two very different responses to the dysfunction. One response is to cry out to God in the midst of the mess, trusting that he's faithful. The other response is to ignore and effectively enable the dysfunction. And those two responses lead to very different results. One response brings hope and salvation. The other response brings judgment. So we're going to think about all of that this morning. We'll do that by first looking at the dysfunction of Elkanah's family and the response to that dysfunction. And then second, we'll look at Eli's dysfunctional family and the response to that dysfunction. All right, well, let's get into our first point then, the family of Elkanah. Well, 1 Samuel starts off in verse 1 by introducing a man named Elkanah. He's given a fairly comprehensive introduction, which marks him out as somehow important. We're told where he's from and who he's descended from. And at this point, if we were an ancient Jew reading 1 Samuel for the first time, our ears might just kind of prick up a bit. Because in the Hebrew Bible, 1 Samuel follows directly from the book of Judges. Now, what difference does that make? Well, Judges is a record of Israel's descending further and further into moral chaos and anarchy and spiritual darkness. And the reason the book gives for that is that Israel had no king. The final verse of the book of the Judges says this: in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. So this is the situation 1 Samuel starts off with, and so naturally the reader is looking for a bit of hope after the anarchy of the Judges, and specifically they're looking for the hope of a king. So when Elkanah is introduced in a prominent way, the first thought is naturally, well, could this be the king who's going to fix it all? Well, Elkanah's not the king, he's not Mr. Fix-It. But he and his family are the beginning of hope dawning for Israel, a hope that will eventually include a king. But how does this hope dawn? Well, it dawns within the life of Elkanah's wife, Hannah. Hannah's name means favored, but when we meet her in the first 8 verses of chapter 1, that's just the opposite of what she's experiencing. She doesn't seem favored at all. Instead, she's a woman who's in a desperate situation, and that desperate situation actually mirrors the situation of Israel. You see, Hannah can't have children. She can't produce life. And this mirrors the inability of Israel to produce spiritual life, as evidenced by their moral chaos. On top of that, Hannah has an enemy who's taunting her cruelly. And she's declaring victory over her. And again, this mirrors Israel's situation where their enemies, specifically the Philistines, have the upper hand over them. We see that in much of the book of Judges, and it's the case at the start of Samuel, as we'll see next week. Now, it's the presence of Hannah's enemy that shows the dysfunction of Elkanah's family. You see, this enemy is Elkanah's second wife, Peninna. Her name means fruitful. And unlike Hannah, she seems to be living up to her name. She's got children just coming out of her ears. She's like the old woman living in the shoot. And she's rubbing that fact in Hannah's face. She's cruelly taunting Hannah time and again, year after year, as verses 6 and 7 tell us. But now it's in the midst of this tragic situation and family dysfunction that hope dawns. It dawns through Hannah's response to tragedy, to the dysfunction and the mess. You see, in verses 7 to 10, Elkanah's whole family is in Shiloh to worship God at the tabernacle. That's the tent where God dwells. And while they're there, the taunting from Peninna starts up again. And like so many times before, Hannah becomes downcast and she starts weeping. But this time, in her desperation, Hannah runs to the tabernacle and she cries out to God. And she does that not as a person who's just kind of grasping at straws, thinking of anything that'll work. No, she does that as a child of God who knows his covenant-keeping faithfulness. In verse 11, as she cries out, she asks God to remember her as one of his people he cares for. She's asking God to show his faithfulness to her by taking action in her distressing situation. That's what it means for him to remember. And as she does that, she also promises God that she'll give her child to him, if she has one. She'll dedicate the child to him. Well, in verses 12 to 18, as Hannah's desperately praying, the priest Eli appears on the scene. And at first, when he sees Hannah's lips moving and no sound coming out, he assumes that she's drunk. But that misunderstanding soon cleared up, and instead of rebuking Hannah, Eli ends up blessing her. And after that, Hannah senses that her covenant-keeping God, her faithful God, has heard her. She stops being in bitter distress. And we soon see that God has indeed heard Hannah because she becomes pregnant and she gives birth to a son, Samuel. Now, in the rest of the chapter, since Hannah has received the son from God that she asked for, which is what Samuel's name means or sounds like, the one asked for, she makes good on what she promised God when she asked for him. When Samuel's weaned, which in their culture was probably around 3 years old, she returns to the tabernacle in Shiloh. And there she dedicates Samuel to God by giving him to Eli so he can serve God in the tabernacle. And once she's done that, Hannah sings a song in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. It's a song of praising God for his salvation from her distress and the torment of her enemy Peninna. More than that, it celebrates victory over our enemy. But it's also a song that sees God's dealings with her as the way he deals with his people, not just individually, but as a nation. He will deliver Israel from their distress and give the nation victory over their enemies. Here, Hannah takes her situation as a kind of small-scale version of God's dealings with his people. And that's why it's right to see her situation as mirroring that of Israel. And as Hannah sings this song, she even looks forward to how God will ultimately deliver his people. It'll be through his king, as verse 11 says. And although Hannah probably doesn't know it, her own son Samuel, will be instrumental in bringing this king to the throne. So God has remembered Hannah and shown his covenant faithfulness to her in more ways than she would have imagined. She hasn't just been gifted with a son, she's been gifted with a very special son. A son who's not just a display of God's covenant faithfulness to Hannah in her desperate situation, he's also the means by which God shows his covenant faithfulness to his people in their desperate situation, which Hannah, as we've said, embodied. And we see that clearly in the rest of our passage. Throughout the remainder of chapter 2, little Samuel faithfully ministers before God in the tabernacle. And then in chapter 3, Samuel is, quite literally, called by God to be his prophet. God audibly calls Samuel. Samuel hears a voice while he's still a little boy. And from that time on, God regularly reveals himself to Samuel. And as Samuel speaks God's word to the people, well, they recognize that he's the real deal. And so through Samuel, God's word comes to all Israel. The nation recognizes that Samuel knows God's will, and that, of course, is why Samuel will later be able to anoint God's king who will save God's people. All right, so we've had a look at the dysfunctional family of Elkanah. We've seen Hannah's distress over her childlessness and the bitter rivalry between her and Peninnah. And we've seen how Hannah responded to this dysfunction and how God delivered her. But now, what do we learn from it? Well, I'll start with what we can't learn from it. We can't learn from this that if we've got a problem, we just need to pray earnestly to God and maybe even make a bargain, and then he'll take the distress, difficulty, and dysfunction away. That's not the message here. Sadly, tragically, God doesn't allow every woman to conceive who's struggling to. Even when they desperately pray about it, he might do, but this passage gives us no guarantees. And the same thing goes for sicknesses we might have, or financial difficulties, or for problems in our families, or for any other problem. This passage doesn't promise that God's going to take our problems away in this life. I'm truly sorry to say all that, but it doesn't. But even so, this passage does give hope. It gives us so much hope. You see, this passage shows us that God's covenant faithfulness to his people never fails. That's why there's that clear link between Hannah and Israel. God's deliverance of Hannah from lifelessness and her enemy, it's foreshadowing his deliverance of Israel from their lifelessness and their enemies that we're going to see in 1 Samuel. And God does that because they're his covenant people. They're the people to whom he promised he would be their God and they would be his people. They're the people he promised to give the land, make a great nation, and bless all nations through. God made those promises to his people, and he's showing in the life of Hannah that despite the dysfunction and distress of the kingless time of the judges, he will keep his promises. He will remember them. And by the way, I don't think that this means that God only cares about his people collectively. This story certainly shows that God cares about individuals. You see, God's covenant faithfulness to Hannah is a picture of his covenant faithfulness to Israel precisely because she's one of his people. The point is, God won't even forget one of his people. So there's no way that he's going to forget all of his people. Now, this is all very good news for us. Because as the people who have faith in Jesus, we're now Israelites too. We're also God's people. And so the same covenant faithfulness he showed to Israel and Hannah, well, that covenant faithfulness is for us too. And it's for us both on the big picture macro level and the smaller scale micro level. On the macro level, the big promises of the covenant are always guaranteed to us. We're promised that for all eternity we'll be a great nation, a multitude enjoying and worshipping God as we're ruled by his perfect King, King Jesus. And the promise of land is there for us too. We'll be a great nation in the eternal land of heaven, and then when Jesus returns in the new creation. So at all times, these eternal promises are ours, and God's covenant faithfulness is displayed. That's displayed in the story of Hannah, assures us these promises won't fail. But God's faithfulness, his covenant faithfulness, is for us on that smaller scale, micro level as well. It's not just that God promises that he'll ultimately deliver us in heaven, but for now we just kind of have to grit our teeth and bear it. It's not as if we're lonely soldiers stuck behind enemy lines just waiting for an airlift to salvation. No, right now, God hears his people, remembers his covenant with them, and delivers them from their distress. And God always delivers us when we cry out to him. And I'm not now contradicting what I said earlier about God not always taking our problems away. Because the thing is, God's deliverance that always comes takes different forms. It might be that God does simply take the problem away. Sometimes he does that. That's wonderful. Or it might be that God uses the problem to bless us in a different way, like using a trial to grow us in godliness. Or it might be that God gives us something different to what we asked for. As a small example, just think of Christmas Day where we lost power to half this building and the projector didn't work. God didn't give us our power back, but he made sure that that was the one Sunday that we printed lyrics on all our bulletins and that at 8:30 the light was shining through the steeple so I could see up here. Or as a final example, it might be that God simply strengthens us so we can keep going amidst the difficulty. The pain remains, the sadness persists, we don't have a whole lot of answers, but God's there carrying us and wiping away our tears until we receive supreme comfort in eternity. The point is, God's covenant faithfulness means he always delivers us. He always saves. And that brings us back to the response of Hannah to the dysfunction and distress of her situation. Her response of weeping and crying out to God in the tabernacle at Shiloh. Her response of praying to her covenant God and asking him to remember her. Brothers and sisters, that's the way to respond to God in your distress. That's what we're to do as God's covenant people. So let's cry out to him. Let's cry out to him when the power's gone out and church is about to start. And let's cry out to him when things are really tough, when we're sick and shocked and grieving and hurt and confused. Because God will save. He'll save because he's faithful. All right, well, we've looked at the function of the dysfunction of Elkanah's family. Let's now look at the dysfunctional family of Eli. So in verse 12 of chapter 2, we meet Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and their introduction is not a good one. In fact, it really couldn't be worse. We're told they're scoundrels who have no regard for the Lord. And the description we have of them in verses 13 to 17, it really bears that out. These two men are supposed to be God's priests, but in these verses we see that they treat the worship of God with absolute contempt. To begin with, whenever people come to offer sacrifices, Hophni and Phinehas would take some of the meat, some more of the meat than they were entitled to. The priests were allocated the breast and the right leg of the sacrifices, but that wasn't enough for Eli's sons. No, instead, they'd send one of their servants to turn up at the post-sacrificial meal of the worshippers. He'd then take a three-pronged barbecue fork, plunge it into the pot or kettle where they were boiling their meat, and be on his way with whatever he brought up for Eli's boys. This is terrible sacrilege. But if that wasn't enough, hungry Hophni and famished Phinehas went even further. You see, they'd send their lackey to go to worshippers and grab raw slabs of meat too. And they'd insist on having the meat with the fat still on it, even though the fat was supposed to go be God's. More than that, if the worshipper insisted on burning the fat first as a sacrifice to God, well, then the lackey would threaten force. They'd bully people into giving them what they wanted. Hophni and Phinehas were thugs. And they carried out their thuggery right in the tabernacle in Shiloh. This is almost unbelievable. But there's still more to what these scoundrels are doing. You see, in verse 22, we're told that hungry Hophni and famished Phinehas have appetites for more than meat. They're animals ruled by their instincts. And so they're sleeping with women serving at the tabernacle as well. It's hard to describe just how outrageous the conduct of these two men are. Now, to Eli's credit, when he becomes aware of the wickedness of his sons, he does intervene. He gives his boys a stern talking to in verses 22 to 25. But their response to their wickedness being exposed is to pretty much just ignore it. They don't care what their old man thinks. They're having a grand time, and they're going to indulge themselves all they can. And here we see a clear sign of dysfunction in how Eli relates to his sons. Because when they don't listen to him, he does nothing. Nothing. Eli could have at least removed them as priests. That's the least he should have done. But instead, his inaction effectively enables their outrageous behavior. And the result of all this, unsurprisingly, is judgment. In verses 27 to 36, a prophet, a man of God, turns up and he tells Eli that because he's failed to act, the priestly line will be taken away from him and his descendants. They were meant to hold on to it as long as there was a priesthood, but that's changed. The priesthood will now pass to another line. And not just that, but all Eli's descendants will be cursed. They'll die in the prime of their lives. And the sign of all this is that Hophni and Phinehas will both die on the same day. Well, that's the prophecy of judgment that comes through the man of God. But there's another prophecy of judgment that comes in chapter 3. It comes through the boy Samuel when God first reveals himself to him. It's in verses 11 to 14 of chapter 3. And it's pretty much this. Samuel has to tell Eli, God says, judgment day is here. I'm about to judge Eli's house, and there's no hope for him. There's no forgiveness anymore. The judgment has been delivered. The sentence is about to be carried out. Eli's on death row, and he's been given notice. This is sobering stuff. All right, well, we've looked at the dysfunctional family of Eli. We've seen the outrageous behavior of Eli's sons. And we've seen how Eli responded to their wicked dysfunction by enabling it with his inaction, and how God judged him and his family. But now, once again, what do we learn from it? Well, Eli's response to his family's dysfunction is clearly not what we want to follow. Eli effectively condones sin through inaction. And we don't want to do that. And there are two areas we don't want to do that in. First of all, we don't want to do that in our own lives. As Christians, we don't want to be effectively condoning our sin through inaction. All of us struggle with sin, brothers and sisters. Sins of all sorts. And one of the responses to sin, especially those sins that are just an ongoing issue, is that we just let it rain. Yeah, there's half-hearted, repentant words every now and then. But it's the equivalent of Eli's talk with his sons. It's not true repentance that expresses itself in action. There's no attempt to remove these sins from our lives as Eli's sons should have been removed from the priesthood. And that's dangerous. Because unrepentant sin drags you away from God and eventually leads to judgment. It leads to a judgment that's actually far worse than the house of Eli received. So brothers and sisters, don't let sin reign through inaction. Genuinely repent of your sins and then take action to remove them from your lives. The second area we don't want to condone sin is in our families. Parents, don't indulge your children's sin through inaction. Don't do what Eli did. Kids need discipline. They need you to show them the grace of the gospel. Absolutely, don't ever stop doing that. Our homes need to be places of forgiveness, places of grace, places of love. But they also need to be places where evil is restrained and exposed through law. Children need to understand they can't just do whatever they want. They need to understand that some things are wrong. And it's our job as parents to show them. It's not a nice job. It's hard. Tugs at the heartstrings. It's nothing worse than when your child is begging you not to give them the consequences and you have to go through with it. Everyone hates doing that. But you got to. And it's often inconvenient. It's often when you don't have time to discipline your child. And no one gives you prizes for doing it. No one pats you on the back and says, good job, Dad. Good job, Mum. It's a thankless job. And it's much easier to just let things go and give in. It really is. But kids need to understand right and wrong. And the reason is that if they don't, it can lead to judgment for them. Our kids might then not understand that they're sinners who need to be saved from God's punishment of evil. And they might not understand that they shouldn't follow the desires of their evil hearts. The world will tell them they should follow the desires of their hearts, by the way. It's our job as parents to tell them they shouldn't. Instead, they should repent and submit to God. Now, by God's grace, they might get all these things. They might get that they're sinners and that they need to follow Jesus. But parenting that fails to take action makes it a whole lot harder for them to get that. So brothers and sisters, let's learn from Eli's family here. Let's learn not to condone sin through inaction. Let's take action against sin instead. Let's do that both in our own lives and in our families. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at the dysfunctional family of Elkanah, we thank you that through Hannah we see our faithful covenant-keeping God. And we thank you that because of that, you always save us. Help us then to cry out to you, knowing you'll save us. Father, we also look at the dysfunctional family of Eli. And we see how he failed to take action against his son's sin and that led to judgment. Help us to not do the same. Help us to instead repent of our sin and seek to remove it. We pray all this in Jesus' name, praying in the Spirit. Amen.